Well, welcome once again to Voice of Reason Radio. Your hosts, Chris Honholt and Richard Story, joining you on this 4th of May. Unbelievable. We are now in May of 2019, and we are now officially starting into our fourth year of Voice of Reason Radio, because we've gone through three now. Unbelievable, as we talked about last week. But we are so grateful to have you with us on this wonderful day, Rich. We're in the midst of spring. It's actually like almost 80 degrees in northern Nevada. We've actually started to leave behind the winter. Thank goodness for that. And bright sunshiny days. Went out and with my wife and did the swap meet shopping and all that kind of stuff today. And we just had a wonderful day. And of course, now I gotta deal with a hot house because it's warmed up in here. We're not so sure our AC is working right, so so hopefully I won't sweat through this entire program and pass out from the heat because it's gotten warm in my house. Otherwise, it's been a great day. How about you, brother?
Well, brother, I'm better than I deserve, like always. We don't have spring in Mississippi. We just leap forward to summer. We've been averaging around 84, 85 most of this week with a rain shower here and there. But on the plus side, once we get into May, we generally start leaving tornado season, so that's good. But it's just kind of a trade-off. We have tornadoes and up until April, and then come May, it starts heating up, and then we deal with the snakes and the mosquitoes and spiders and bugs and all that good fun stuff.
Well, we did have a minor ant invasion in our home just recently. So, went to the Walmart, got a few of those ant traps, and that seems to have helped. So, thankfully, we're kind of keeping the bugs at bay in our place. But then again, we don't have mutant insects like y'all do down there in the South. So, a little bit different scenario for us.
Although, one of the best things that anyone can use that's safe, environmentally friendly, kid-friendly, pet-friendly, to get rid of ants is uncooked dried grits.
Ah, interesting.
They will take the dried grits back to their mound or whatever place that they are living in inside of your home. They'll eat it and it swells up and kills them.
Aha, I am going to try this. Of course, the ants we had were really tiny ones, so I don't know that they could have taken away the grits, but
well, I don't know if it works on all species of ants, but when I first heard about this a few years ago, we had several mounds of ants around the yard, and they were getting in the house and that all of that. But I read about it and tried it and sat out there and watched for a while. The next thing I know, I see all these little white dots moving through the grass.
Oh, funny.
And sure enough, it killed off the ant mounds we had. And now, like everyone else this time of the year, we get some that like to get in the house. But with all the rain and as wet as it has stayed around where I live, they haven't shown up in the house yet, because generally it's dead heat of summer during the dry spell when we normally see them in my home.
Ah, okay. Well, good to know. So, folks, go to Walmart and buy a whole bunch of grits and go kill the ants that get into your house. That's Rich's tip for the tip for the week. Oh, tip for the week. Rich, we didn't do this last week. Ah, I got to see if I can find this. We were supposed to do the weird news of the week, and we didn't do it. We did not do our weird news of the week. Where's my bookmarks?
I don't remember which one it was, but while you're looking for that, I have not necessarily sinned, but I'm probably would be considered the lowest rung of the ladder. Today Uh-oh. Is May the 4th. National Star Wars Day, and I watched two or three episodes of Star Trek this afternoon, so I'm sure all of my Star Wars friends are just looking at me with, those closed-in, frowned, scarling faces.
Brother, your sci-fi geek card has been suspended. Turn it in. You'll get it back in about a week. So, temporary suspension.
Well, that's just from the Star Wars, because, I was watching Star Trek. So, it's still sci-fi. It's just a different genre. Yeah.
So, you were cheating sci-fi on Star Wars with Star Trek. Now we get it. Okay. This was supposed to be Weird News of the Week. Now, yes, this is a Christian program, by the way. If you've tuned in, you have no idea what's going on. We are a Christian program, two Christians, one in Nevada, one in Mississippi, two brothers who just like to talk about the things of God, and you guys get to sit in and listen because you can't talk back to us. I mean, you probably talk at us on your podcast and yell at us, which probably is not an unreasonable response, but we do talk about Christian things in case you've never listened before. But every once in a while, we stumble across a Weird News of the Week article, and this one, I saw this. I was sitting at our local Reno Aces ballpark watching the game. I happened to look down on my phone because it was kind of a slow inning. I saw this article. I started rolling in my seat. My wife looks at it, and she just starts dying. So this is from April 26, 2019. It is from PoliceOne.com. Folks, this is not a Babylon Bee or Onion article. This is legit because it actually came out on a few other news news sources. Okay, so this is not a joke. Headline: Police parrot would warn drug dealers when cops came near. Okay, so this is out of Brazil. This is not a parody. This is not satire. This is legit. I give the writer some props, though. He had some fun with it. So this is from Brian Nemitz from New York Daily News. It says, this parrot is no stool pigeon. Police in northern Brazil have taken a parrot into custody, whom they believe was warning crack dealers of impending raids, according to The Guardian, which cited reports in the Brazilian press. The bird would shout, "Mum, the police," when cops got near, the report claimed. The parrot was pinched during a Monday raid on a small drug den in Via Irma Dulce, Brazil. A local couple was said to be running that business. He must be trained for this, an officer surmised. You think? The bird's name is not known, and so far, police haven't heard a peep from their feathered prisoner. So far, he hasn't made a sound. Completely silent, one Brazilian reporter claimed. A Brazilian veterinarian identified as Alexandra Clark confirmed that Polly wouldn't crack. Oh my gosh. Polly wouldn't crack. Lots of police officers have come by and he said nothing, Carl is quoted as saying. One report claims the parrot will serve 3 months in a local zoo before being turned loose. He reportedly needs to learn to fly.
That part cracked me up. I'm assuming that was a joke inserted in regards to that about the parrot serving 3 months at the local zoo. But that was funny.
Like I said, my guess is that this is a little bit of license on the reporter's part, because it's not uncommon to see an animal kept in captivity turned over to those who would do like rehabilitation or something. Obviously, it's a caged animal. It's never probably had the opportunity to fly. So they got to make sure it's healthy. Got to make sure so they can turn it loose into the wild. But he wouldn't peep. Polly wouldn't crack. He's going to do 3 months in the local slammer.
when you shared that article, I found some of the comments really humorous, because several of them came up with some really wild, you know, cracks about the bird, and you know, references to stool pigeons and
yep,
and Polly selling out for a cracker and different things.
I'm telling you, man, people will be the most creative when it comes to wanting to beat the system. And this is one of those times. We're going to train the bird. See that bird? Hey, Polly, say mum. Say mum. Okay, mum, it's the police. Mum, it's... And it's just by repetition. And so you take that bird out of that environment. You put him in a strange area. Polly's going, I ain't talking. I don't know who y'all are. I'm not responding. I've been told to point you guys out.
I have to say, if the bird was trained by these drug dealers, that is about the most ingenious thing I have ever come across or heard about when it came to, you know, anti-law enforcement mm-hmm. drug dealer types training a parrot to be a watch out. I mean, that is just brilliant.
and testifies to the sinful intelligence of men.
We're talking sci-fi comic book master villain type thinking when it comes to that. But you know what? There is really, really, with, you know, a lot of us complain a lot of times about Twitter or Facebook, but there are times when it becomes useful and you find something that is actually amusing, such as this article, yep. Or in my case, when a friend of yours posts a video that's about 7 years old.
How did you remember this? You should have forgotten this by now.
and teasing you, but it was not the content of the video that I found so hilarious, but the title that he put on the video on his YouTube channel.
I'm going to have to remember to tase Jerry Pattison the next time I see him for this.
and because of that, the title alone has given me an idea for a brand new comic book series.
Oh, no.
And I'm going to have to actively pursue trying to get this published.
Don't you dare.
The title will be Captain Pickle Pants and the Brine Brigade. Because the name of the video was Pickle Pants. So from this point forward, you're going to be known as Double P.
No, I will not. And I will not respond to anybody that does that. I will block and mute and kick you off my feed if you do this. I am now blocking you from this program. You're no longer co-host.
It will be Captain Pickle Pants and the Brine Brigade. And they will be fighting the evil pineapple pizzas trying to take over the restaurants around the world.
I'm going to get you for this.
Well, I think our friend KT thought I was exaggerating over the last couple of days when I was teasing you about tonight's program. I went as far to say as this might be the last podcast we ever do together, because I knew that you were going to react like this, and I know that I'm in for some major payback, but it was worth it. And I ran the idea by a few people I know, and they actually fell in love with it. And
Now you've instilled a conspiracy. Thank you. This wasn't a hard enough week as it is. Now you got to do this.
I'm talking actual people when it comes to the comic book idea, because it is so outrageous that they figured if something as dumb as Captain Underpants could be such a sensational hit among the youth, that this would just blow up and explode bigger than VeggieTales.
Oh my goodness. You're actually digging the hole deeper, you know. It's just making it worse now.
But if you're an artist and would like to volunteer your time in helping me with the illustrations in this new comic series, just give me a shout. I know one brother that would probably be more than willing to at least do the cover art for the first edition.
Don't you dare recruit him. Don't you dare. Don't you dare recruit him in this.
So for everyone else, from this point forward, you can just reference Chris as Double P.
No, you will not. Pickle Pants. I will not respond to you. I will block you if you call me that. I'm going to get you for this. You know how hard it's going to be to actually do this very somber program, the next step of this, because people are now cackling like mad, and we're going to hit them upside the face with something very somber here in about 5 seconds. You know that, right? They're going to stop listening to the program from now on.
Well, maybe not. Our faithful listeners, not viewers, our faithful listeners that are familiar enough with our show should know to expect something like this from time to time. Because part of our way of doing this show is we try to bring some laughter and entertainment, even if it's small, or in this case, something massively hilarious. Oh my goodness. With Captain Chris Picklepants.
I'm going to get you for this.
And when the show's over, I'll be tagging you as Double P.
No, I'm going to start blocking you.
I'm gonna tag you as double P, and listen just to find out why. While we are speaking,
I am now gonna start tapping away and locking up you out of the accounts of this program.
Well, it makes you think I haven't already gone in and changed all the passwords so you can't.
Because you don't know them. You always ask me for them.
Well, I'm sure I have them written down somewhere.
Oh, my goodness. All right. We need to do a show, and there is not a good way to transition this. We hope that the actual program itself will actually be one that is encouraging and edifying, and if you're someone who doesn't know the gospel, will cause you to think highly of the God that we serve. But to do that, we got to start in a more somber place. So buckle up. This is going to be a hard shift, okay?
Well, let's just do this. God blesses us with joy and laughter, and at times we'll use levity and joy and laughter to help console us during times of mourning and during times of extreme sanctification.
Amen. All right. If you are not familiar with this, we're going to give you a quick accounting of what has happened with a rather popular but false teacher within Christian evangelicalism. And this is a person by the name of Rachel Held Evans. And she is not going to be the subject of our show, but what has happened with her, I think, serves to highlight why we need to understand the Word of God and why we need to know His gospel. This is dated today, May 4th, 2019. This article, and I'll share the link in the show notes, is from Slate.com. And yes, I know Slate.com is not the bastion of conservative or Christian beliefs, but...
I'm sorry, brother. What was the name of the website?
Slate, S-L-A-T-E. com.
Okay, I'm not familiar with that one, and I couldn't quite understand what you said, so no worries. I apologize for interrupting you.
No worries. So, but it's important because this is how she is viewed by the outside world. I should say was viewed, because it is it's very sad accounting that Rachel Held Evans has died. She's passed away. The circumstances of this is that Miss Evans was recently hospitalized. She went to the hospital. She was very sick, had something akin to a flu. They had given her medications. She had a serious allergic reaction. This is all stuff that came up on Twitter. And the reason this kind of became widely known amongst a lot of us was because she was all depressed because she was going to miss Game of Thrones, which is a terrible program that no Christian should be watching. It's pornographic. It's vile. It's not something anybody really should be watching. Yet it's a wildly popular program, and this is a woman who professed to be a Christian, and so it caught a lot of attention that she was in a hospital, and her biggest complaint was that she was going to miss this program. Well, immediately thereafter, she has this problem with the medication. She ends up in a medically induced coma because of seizures that the medication was apparently causing. That medically induced coma was to give them time to try and figure out what's going on and try to treat her. And unfortunately, as the article states, her condition worsened on Thursday morning, and the medical team discovered severe swelling of the brain. She died early on Saturday morning. Now, why does it matter about Rachel Held Evans? Go ahead.
I'm going to interrupt you for a brief moment. Mm-hmm. If I remember correctly, she was only 34 years old. So we need to keep...
37 years old.
37 years old. That is still extremely young.
Yes.
And that, as we go into this topic, I'd like to ask everyone to keep in mind that we don't know the day and moment in time that the Lord's going to call us home, and we cannot take any of our time for granted. We can't take any day for granted. We can't take for granted that we will actually have a tomorrow.
Amen. No, absolutely. She went to the hospital because she just wasn't feeling well, and in a short period of time went from not feeling well to died. I don't think anybody saw this coming. She had a husband. She had children. Please be in prayer for them. This is a difficult time. And she was a false teacher. And she denied a lot of things, and we'll talk about that. But I want you to remember something that God himself said. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Now, he's speaking specifically to the house of Israel, did not want Israel to be destroyed, but he says himself, God says, he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is glorified when a wicked man dies and he's judged and he goes to hell. But God, as we'll talk about later, his glory is magnified even more when, as he tells Israel, turn from your evil and turn to him. His glory is magnified even more because of his graciousness, because of his mercy. So if, like us, you recognize that she was a false teacher and she's no longer in this world, do not rejoice, please, of her passing. If you're one of those discernment blogs that just wants to dance around a bonfire right now, do me a favor. Shut your computer down. Just don't, okay?
Have you seen anyone doing that?
No, I haven't. But you know it's coming. There's people who's got their Twitter accounts and their blogs firing up right now to blast what a terrible person she was. Now, stop. Just don't, okay? Now, getting back to this, why do we care about Rachel Held Evans, and how does this transition to the issue of the gospel? Rachel Held Evans, as this article describes her, was an influential progressive Christian writer. Read that as leftist. If you're talking about a progressivist, you're talking about a leftist. She was a loud voice for feminism, for LGBTQ quote rights. She wanted them fully included in the church. She was a supporter of abortion. She wanted women to be pastors. She denied the inerrancy, infallibility, inspiration, sufficiency of Scripture. She first came on my radar, first time I heard about her, was when, I think it was Todd Friel at Wretched Radio, talked about her book, let's see if I can find the title, I want to say it right, A Year of Biblical Womanhood, which is actually referenced in the article. And it was this, they describe it as following the Bible's instructions for women literally. No, she didn't. Gamely camping out in her yard in obedience to Levitical instructions for menstruating women. In other words, she was sleeping in a tent publicly for everyone to see. See, look, I'm following what the Bible says about, you know, if I'm having my menstrual cycle, I can't be in the house, which is not how that was intended. I think there was a time when she stood out in the welcome to whatever city she lived in with signs saying nice things about her husband, because she quoted something about the Bible saying a woman stands in the gates and sings praises to her husband or something. So she said, you know, it was this nonsense mockery of what she called being obedient to the instructions for women in the Bible. So, I mean, this is what she built her evangelical career on. And then later, as also noted in the article, in 2014, she announced that she was leaving evangelicalism, exhausted by, quote, wearing out my voice in calling for an end to evangelicalism's culture wars. In other words, she was tired of trying to get the Christians to stop acting like Christians. You know, and so this was a person who was widely listened to, who left evangelicalism for leftist reasons, who denied the sufficiency of Scripture, denied its inerrancy and its infallibility and inspiration. And then the interesting thing is that her last blog post, as noted in this article, says on Ash Wednesday, on March 6th, she wrote, "It strikes me today that the liturgy of Ash Wednesday teaches something that nearly everyone can agree on. Whether you are part of a church or not, whether you believe today or you doubt, whether you are a Christian or an atheist or an agnostic or a so-called nun, whose faith experiences far transcend the limits of that label. You know this truth deep in your bones. Remember that you are dust, and to dust you return. Death is a part of life. My prayer for you this season is that you make it, is that you make time to celebrate that reality and to grieve that reality, and that you will know you are not alone. So Ash Wednesday, leading up to Easter, what was her last blog post? Well, it doesn't matter what you believe. Just know that we all die at some point and grieve and be okay with that. Instead of pointing to Christ, that there is eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Hey, we all die, so it's okay. Now, there's a lot of people who would have found comfort in that, but ultimately, it doesn't answer any questions, and it denies the Word of God, because death is not cessation of eternal life. Death is cessation of this temporal life. Death either leads you to heaven or leads you to hell, where you will live for eternity. But Rachel Held Evans wanted people to be comforted in the fact that we all die at some point. So this was not a person who by any means, by any description of Scripture, could genuinely be called a Christian. She was a leftist. She denied Scripture. She wanted women to preach. She was okay with babies being murdered in the womb. She wanted LGBTQ rights, all these things. And she was a loud voice for it. And so we always have to be cautious about the idea of, well, we can declare someone saved or unsaved. I absolutely agree with that. But we, you know, Scripture makes it clear that there are certain things that are the fruits of the Spirit. And those things did not evidence fruit of the Spirit with Rachel Held Evans. And so up until the moment she went into that coma, that was who she was. Now, from the moment she went into that coma to the moment she died today, we have no idea what happened. And Rich, you and I have heard the stories, people talking about they knew what was going on around them. They heard people. They could process information. They could think. They could feel. But because they're in that coma, they could not interact. So our only hope is that in those days, in that coma, is that she recognized the sinfulness of what she had done with her life. In all areas, not just this. And that she genuinely repented and put her faith in Christ. That's my hope. I really hope that. I do not want Rachel Held Evans or anyone to be in the fires of hell today. I don't want that for anybody.
Well, I hope that too, brother. But based on the people that surrounded her, it's very doubtful that anyone actually shared the true gospel with her while she was in a coma. Our hope is, like you said, that in that state, the Lord convicted her of her sin and of her worldliness, because the Bible makes it explicitly clear that you're either a slave to Christ or a slave to Satan. Sadly, she amplifies what so many progressive Christians and American evangelicals try to do today. They try to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the Bible, but the Bible makes it clear that if you're a friend to the world, you're an enemy of God.
Yep.
And if anyone that hears this disagrees with that statement, I highly encourage you to read all the books between James and Jude and read through it, because it completely reiterates what Paul taught and what Jesus taught.
Amen. Amen. So again, this program's not about Rachel Held Evans, but I think it highlights our desperate need to understand. As Rich pointed out, we are either in Adam or in Christ. Rachel Held Evans' last public writing was that, hey, we all die. What she left out is that when we die in this life, we stand before God and we are judged. We will either be judged in Adam, in which case we will be held accountable for all our sins for eternity, or we will be judged in Christ and all our sins were judged at the cross. That's why this is important, because Rachel Held Evans, at least up until the moment she went into that coma, denied that kind of salvation. She rejected God's word.
Chris is not being mean-spirited when he says this.
No.
We're basing, and I agree with everything Chris is saying, we base this on what she wrote, what she said, what she taught, everything that came out of this woman's mouth or through her fingertips in writing is fruit, either false fruit or true fruit of salvation. And based on everything that's been read and heard, she was exhibiting false fruit.
Amen.
The Bible tells us you shall know them by their fruit. And I'd like to reiterate what Chris said. Both of us hope and pray before she departed, the Lord granted this woman true salvation.
Amen. So before we go into what we want to talk about, I'm going to leave you with what I shared on Twitter today. I said, it is so very tragic to hear of the death of Rachel Held Evans. She made her name shaking her fist at the orthodox understanding of God, and now she stands before him. We dare not mock the living God, but let us not either rejoice in her passing. Pray for her family and her loved ones. We're not going to cast her into the pits of hell ourselves. We cannot do that. But we can look, as Rich said, at the fruit and say this is either fruit of Adam or fruit of Christ. And up until the moment she went into that coma, there was not the fruit of Christ, despite what the world would like to define. And if you have a problem with what we're saying about that, I encourage you to go back a couple shows and listen to what we talked about, is who gets to define what is Christian orthodoxy. It's not the world, by the way. It is God, and it is his word that defines that. So that being said, I'd like to take us through, Richie, you and I, you know, talked about this a little bit before the show. I'd like to take us through the Romans chapter 5. I am not a pastor. I am not a biblical expositor. I simply want to take you through what it says, talk a little bit about what that some of these things mean, and why the Word of God is so essential to the gospel, because without the Word of God, we don't have the gospel.
Basically, so. You're going to get to eavesdrop on Chris and I having a discussion about this one chapter of the Bible.
Amen. All right. So, I'm reading from, sorry, Daryl, the Elect Standard Version. Hey, Virgil, I hope you like that. I read from the ESV, and that's making all my NASB friends' teeth grind. So, sorry, this is what I read because I understand it a little bit better. But I'm going to read from chapter 5, and we're going to touch a little bit on chapter 6. But just take this next half hour and talk about that. Rich, any things you want to say before we start that?
Well, just interestingly, you mentioned the ESV. I like to read from the ESV, but I like to study from the NASB. And I know that may sound a little weird, but...
Actually... You're in good company with that. Nate Pickowitz says when he preps his teachings, he goes to the NASB because he believes, and I think a lot of people agree with this, that it is more faithful in that word-for-word translation. But the ESV he teaches from, and I think that's because of, you know, crayon-eating, paste-eating, comic book mentality people like me, it just makes sense a little bit more. The NASB can be a little clunky. Even some of the NASB teachers will say that. ESV just makes sense to me. So that's why I read it. Don't snap at me. Don't snap at me because I didn't break out in NASB. Okay.
I was going to add, I just really, really, really would like someone to make a Spurgeon study Bible based on the NASB or the ESV, because personally, I do not care for the CSB or the HCSB, whichever way you know it.
Okay.
This is not tonight's topic, and maybe we'll get into it later. Personally, I don't like the CSB because of the way it came about and the way it was founded and the reasons for it. But we'll leave that for another discussion.
So our good buddy Kofi, don't get mad at Rich. I know you like the CSB, but you know he doesn't. So. All right. Anyway, we'll get back on topic here. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read through chapter 5, and I'm going to have you listen to Rich and I talk about the notes that we kind of drew up about what this passage of Scripture is saying. So Paul writes in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Rich, the first thing I think about when I read that first verse is Paul very powerfully says that we are justified by faith. Justification has to be by faith because, as he writes in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Justification is God making a sinful person right with him. In other words, it's we stand before God as vile sinners who deserve his judgment. Justification is the removal of that debt that we owe and it being placed upon Christ, and we receive his righteousness. In other words, we're made not only it used to be, you would hear people say justification is basically like just as if I never sinned, but it's more than that, because it's not just making me no longer liable for my sin. It's making me perfectly righteous before God because Christ's righteousness is conveyed to me, and it is conveyed by faith. It is, I can't eradicate my own guilt. I can't wipe it away. I can't do anything. There's no spot remover. There's no bleach. There's no way that I can make myself guildless before God. Even my own effort to try to do so would be an effort to try and bribe God or convince God I'm not what I am. It only makes it worse. So the only way that my guilt can be removed is that the penalty has to be satisfied. I can't get rid of my guilt. I'm guilty before God. He's going to judge me for that. So the only way that I'm made justified is if something or someone else takes what I'm owed for this. And it's Christ. He is the perfect offering that makes atonement. And it's by faith in his completed work that I'm able to receive that righteousness unto myself. In other words, I can't do anything. Christ did it for me. So the only thing that connects me from where I am now to him is that faith, that complete and holy trust in his completed work. So does that make sense, Rich, that there's no way I can do anything other than trust what he did in order to be justified?
Yeah, that's a really good definition, if you want to call it that, of justification. I'm going to read from the little book that I love called Bite Size Theology that Pastor Gene Clyatt told me about that I've gone to and used, and it's really, really a great resource in helping explain the things of the basics of the Christian faith to other people. And this is the definition, really short and succinct definition that it has in the book. Justification. Only God can justify. We cannot justify ourselves. He does so when he clothes the guilty sinner in the righteousness of Christ and then declares that person to be acceptable to him because of Jesus. That is a really short, simple, very, very great definition that even I can understand when it comes to justification.
And so that justification is the only way we get it. It's by trusting in the work. And Rich, just to throw our heads for a little bit more spin, justification is also a gift from God. Or not justification, excuse me, faith to receive justification. I'm sorry, I'm getting my words mixed up. Faith to receive justification is also a gift from God.
Exactly.
Let's go back to that Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to give you the follow-up verse to 2:8, which says that we are, bypassing my pages here, excuse me, folks, that when it says that we receive by faith, that by grace we've been saved through faith, it's not our own doing, it's the gift of God. And the reason we say it comes by God is in chapter 9, or verse 9, he says, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Rich, we don't even muster up the faith ourselves. God works it through regeneration. When the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit works on the heart of the sinful man and takes him from that rock-hard stone that could never muster faith on his own and changes it to a heart of flesh. And the result is a profession of faith and a work, and the beginnings of, you know, of us working repentance. Okay, and that's probably a really sloppy way to say it, so if I said it wrong, I apologize. But God, through the Holy Spirit, changes our hearts. He regenerates us, and then we profess faith and we repent, and that is where we are saved. It is a work of God. He produces it in us.
I think one of the greatest examples in the Bible of that is with Paul on the road to Damascus, because if you are familiar with the book of Acts, you know, it uses some very strong language in describing Saul. It words it as Saul was ravishing the church. That is a very strong image. He wasn't just, you know, trying to break them up. He was ravishing. He was tearing apart. He was destroying. And this man who was a Pharisee of Pharisees that had devoted his entire life to living under the laws of the Pharisees and the Old Testament and the, you know, the rites of purification and all of the Levitical laws, he was struck down on the road to Damascus. And in that moment, Christ granted him salvation. But what I find interesting that people seem to avoid discussing, Paul, did he have a choice at that moment when God struck him to the ground? Did he have a choice of saying no to God? I don't think he did.
No, I don't think there's any evidence of that. And that's God's grace. That's his mercy. Here's a man breathing fire, so to speak, to kill Christians. And yet God in his grace works this change in him. So there's that justification by faith. It is God's grace that leads us to this. So let's pick up with verse 2. Paul writes, through him, through Christ, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You know, that faith, that we are saved by grace through faith, we are changed by God's grace. We are changed from being wicked rebels who hated God, like Paul. Fantastic example, Rich. But just like Paul, we were spitting fire against God because we created a God of our own image, and we hated the God of Scripture. And yet, by his grace, he grants us faith, and we trust in the completed work of Christ. And because of that, we receive the Holy Spirit. We have a new heart, a new desire. We're a new creation. As a result of that, we have this amazing joy and amazing hope that is it's not a baseless hope. We can actually look at things like suffering, because we recognize suffering works more changes in us and makes us more like Christ. You know, it as he says, it produces endurance. It produces character, resulting in hope. And it's not a hope that fails, because, look, I can hope that my favorite football team will win the Super Bowl, but they can fail miserably, which, as of late, the 49ers have not done so well. But but we have a hope in the promises of God, and they're never going to fail us. if we hope in the circumstances of this world, the world will fail. The world that we will have a baseless hope. But if we have a hope that is based upon the promises and the character and the perfection and the righteousness of God, and it is because we have the Holy Spirit in us, changing us, we look at even the worst circumstances that we are in, like the apostles in prison, taking beatings, being shipwrecked, leaving, left for dead, just, stoned and left out of sight of city for dead. They could look with hope because they knew that the promises of God said these things would happen, yet they would have eternal life because they were justified, and the Holy Spirit, who is within them and is in the heart of every born-again Christian, helps us to look past the painfulness of the circumstances to the enduring hope we have in Christ in eternity. Right, Rich?
Absolutely, brother. And I'll comment further once you get on down a little bit more over the next three or four verses.
So let's go to verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. We were weak. We were undeserving. We had no strength in ourselves to merit God's grace. There's nothing about us that could have done it. And yet, despite being rebels and haters of God, Christ died for the ungodly. The perfect, righteous Son of God came down out of heaven, took on humanity, lived perfectly in all ways, thought, word, and deed, and then died on the cross to take the penalty for sinners. We had no ability to do anything to merit this. We deserved what he got. And yet, Christ died for the ungodly. Verses 7 and 8.
Hey,
go ahead.
Brother, I'm going to interrupt you. At this point, I want to read from Matthew Henry's commentary.
Mm-hmm.
And yes, I tend to go to his commentaries more often, probably more so than some others. Personally, I like Matthew Henry's commentary. It's very, very precise. And it's written in a way that I can read. I have trouble reading Old English. So even though that he was, I forget what year Matthew Henry passed. But anyway, going on further, I'll start on this. A blessed change takes place in the sinner's state when he becomes a true believer, whatever he has been, being justified by faith. He has peace with God, the holy, righteous God, cannot be at peace with a sinner while under the guilt of sin. We cannot be friends, and this is, I'm paraphrasing now, but what he's saying there is, in sin, it's impossible for us to be at peace with God. No sinner can be at peace with God as long as he is walking in sin, as long as he is a son of Satan. But Matthew Henry goes on to say, justification takes away the guilt, and so makes way for peace. This is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him as the great peacemaker, the mediator between God and man, the saint's happy state is a state of grace. Into this grace we are brought, which teaches that we were not born in this state. We could not have got into it ourselves, but we are led into it as pardoned offenders. Therein we stand, a posture that denotes perseverance. We stand firm and safe, upheld by the power of the enemy. And he's speaking as we are in sin, being upheld in the power of the enemy. And those who have hope for the glory of God hereafter have enough to rejoice in now. Tribulation worketh patience, not in and of itself, but the powerful grace of God working in and with the tribulation. Patient sufferers have the most of the divine consolations, which abound as afflictions abound. It works needful experience of ourselves. This hope will not disappoint because it is sealed with the Holy Spirit as a spirit of love. It is the gracious work of the Blessed Spirit to shed abroad the love of God in the hearts of all the saints. A right sense of God's love to us will make us not ashamed either of our hope or of our sufferings for him.
Amen. I mean, what an amazing work justification does in us. Like we were saying, we have this hope because of this change in us, because of the promises of God, because of the promise of the Holy Spirit. And yet, this is something that was done for the ungodly. Verse 7 says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Rich, nobody wants to die for an evil man, right? Rich, you got something beeping in the background?
I apologize.
Oh, okay.
It was my phone went off, even though I've got it muted. It's set up to where if my wife sends me a message or a text, it'll still come through, and I apologize.
No worries. I just want to make sure the gremlins were not invading again. So bear with us, folks. Do not try this at home. We do, and this is what happens. But so nobody wants to die for an evil man. I mean, think about this. We just recently had the terrible synagogue shootings. There was the shootings down at, it was Australia or New Zealand, where the man shot up the Muslim community. Nobody is going to stand in front of a firing squad to take a bullet for either of these two men. Nobody's going to feel such gracious love for such evil men so as to stand in the way of the path of the bullet, to step in the noose, to sit in the electric chair, or have the needle shoved into the arms for these men. Nobody wants to die for an evil man. We might take a bullet for someone we love. I mean, we might even jump in the path of a shooter, of someone in the middle of a school shooting. There was the young man that is all over the news right now who tackled the shooter and got shot and died in the process. He was he was willing to take that risk for others, but he believed that those were innocents. He would not have taken the bullet for the man pulling the trigger. We aren't going to die for the people that hate us. But here's the catch. This is what makes the gospel amazing. Christ died for the evil person. He died for the people that put him on the cross. He died for you and me because in our sinfulness, we put him on the cross. He died to take the wrath of God so that we could be declared innocent. He was dying for the guilty. Guess what? We're not the innocents that the bullets are aimed for. We're the guys pulling the trigger. We're the evil people. Because we sin against God. We lie. We worship a false god of our own creation. We disobey our parents. We're lustful. We commit adultery. We steal. We covet. We do all the things that God's commandments tell us do not do. And we rebel against God and we justify our own self-righteousness. We are the very evil people that we ourselves would not die for, yet Christ died for the ungodly. Rich, that is what makes the gospel so amazing.
I love what Matthew Henry wrote in regards to what you just said. Christ died for sinners, not only such as were useless, but such as were guilty and hateful, such that their everlasting destruction would be to the glory of God's justice. Christ died to save us, not in our sins, but from our sins, and we were yet sinners when he died for us. Nay, the carnal mind is not only an enemy to God, but an enemy to itself. But God designed to deliver from sin and to work a great change. while the sinful state continues. God loathes the sinner, and the sinner loathes God. And that for such as these, Christ should die is a mystery. No other such an instance of love is known, so that it may well be the employment of eternity to adore and wonder at it. Again, what idea had the apostle when he supposed the case of someone dying for a righteous man, and yet he only put it as a thing that might be? Was it not the undergoing this suffering that the person intended to be benefited might be released therein? But from what are believers in Christ released by his death? Not from bodily death, for that they all do and must endure. The evil from which the deliverance could be effected only in this astonishing manner must be more dreadful than natural death. Christ was not saving us from a physical death. Christ was saving us from a spiritual death, meaning an eternity in hell.
Amen. I mean, think about that, Rich. I mean, that's what we deserve. Verse 9 tells us, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That eternity in hell, Rich, I mean, that's what we deserve. And right now, there are probably some people who have heard this maybe for the first time going, how dare you say I deserve hell? But that's what we deserve. It's R.C. Sproul, I think, that called it cosmic treason when we sin against God. God is, he's perfect. He's beautiful. He's righteous. He's holy. He's good. And we say, God, I'm not doing what you want. I'm not going to obey your laws. I'm going to do things my way. And we try to unseat God from the throne and make us the kings of our lives. And yet Christ died for the sinner to spare us from the wrath of God that we deserve. How is that not such a glorious message? It mystifies me when we have people that want to push aside as that as being, okay, yeah, that's important, but we got all these social issues. That has to be taken care of too. The whole social issues thing doesn't make sense in light of what Paul says, that we suffer as Christians. And that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope. It's not the social issues. Yes, we should do good things for people. That, you know, we take care of the widow and orphan. But it's this gospel message that we get to stand before God guiltless. How can anything measure up with that? It makes no sense to me.
Well, that's the problem with the prosperity gospel and what's morphing into the social gospel. It all comes down to centering our thoughts of salvation on ourselves. By twisting glorifying God, we try to glorify ourselves and the pursuit of happiness. God is there to make me happy. God is there to make life easier, which is actually completely opposite of what the Bible teaches. I think it was James that said, religion that is purely holy as this is to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from sin.
Amen.
To keep sin and the world as far away from us as possible, because Jesus prayed for us that we would, you know, that we're not of the world, but we are in the world. And while we are in the world as Christians, our purpose is to glorify him through faith, through study of his word, through sharing the gospel, which is not done nearly enough by even those that are true professing Christians.
Amen. Amen. So here's what's going to happen. We're coming up on our hour mark here, and I want to honor our listeners' time. So I'm going to finish these last two verses, and then next week, Rich, I'd like us to come back, and we'll finish up this chapter, and we'll tackle chapter 6, because you've been touching on it as we go, this idea that we are changed, and our lives should reflect that in the way that we walk, and we talked about that last program, too. So we really kind of want to see this as a, like an ongoing discussion, I guess, at this point, given the last few shows we've done. So let me finish verses 10 and 11 here, Rich, and then we'll close with that. And then I think this gives us the gospel, but then there's more meat about the gospel, and I want us all to learn about this. Verse 10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." We're enemies. Christ's death, our faith in his completed work makes us justified. So we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Rich, we're reconciled to God. I mean, think about it. We were rebels. We were terrorists. We were murderers. We were rapists. We were vile, hateful people warring against the king. And now we're reconciled. I mean, think about that. Think about that person in your life, folks, who is just the most hateful person you've ever encountered. They make your life a trial. Every word, every deed that you have to deal with this person, they just destroy you emotionally, physically. That's what we were to God. And now we're reconciled. Have you ever had a relationship that was so draining? And then there was this turning. You're this turning point where that's all gone. And now we're reconciled and we have this joyous relationship. That only begins to scratch the surface of what reconciliation with God means.
Well, I'd like to point out that when the word reconciliation is used, that's two parts. That's two parties. It's you being reconciled to God for his hatred of you and your sin, and you're being reconciled to God because of your hatred for him and his word and for your love of sin.
Amen. I mean, we were at war. We didn't deserve anything but his righteous wrath, that hatred of our sin, that condemnation. It's all we deserved. Yet Christ's death wipes the record clean, as if we've never warred against God, as if we did not have sin for him to have a holy hatred of. And he gives us Christ's righteousness. So now it's no longer, we're just not no longer at war. Now it's this amazing goodness and righteousness and cleanness that God embraces us as his children. We're no longer at war, but we're not just no longer at war. We're made part of his family through adoption. Richard, you want to say
something? I just wanted to point this out, that loving sin is in of itself hatred of God, but one that makes a practice of sinning is still showing hatred and despise of God's word. And I think that, you know, I think it was John that pointed out about those that go on practicing sin, that in itself is showing a hatred for God and walking in the flesh and not walking in the spirit. And I'm sure we can cover that farther in the next discussion, but that's something I'd like people to keep in mind, that if you truly love God, if you truly love the word of God, you're going to be growing and hating your sin more and more, not finding an excuse to be embracing that sin and to practice walking in that sin, if that makes sense.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Genuine reconciliation is that turning from what we once were to something new. And a person who has genuinely been reconciled to God is someone who is a new creation, and it's not an instantaneous perfection. We don't get that, although sometimes we notice, man, my affections are complete. I have just no desire for that one particular sin, or I just can't even imagine acting this way anymore to this person. There are some things that are dramatic. Some things take a lifetime of repentance. But as you pointed out, Rich, there's a difference between falling into sin and a practicing of sin. And so anyone who claims to be a follower of Christ yet lives in open rebellion by constantly making a practice of sin is not someone who's appropriated that salvation.
And the Bible makes it very specific what God considers sin.
Mm-hmm.
Whether they want to acknowledge it or not, whether it agrees with their opinions or not, whether it agrees with the cultural thoughts of the day, God is the one that defines sin, because God is the one that created everything, and he has the authority to determine and demand righteousness of those that he has saved.
So, I mean, Rich, what an amazing gospel. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the sinner. His death pays the price that we deserve, and his life secures us eternity in heaven. If Christ died and never resurrected, we have no promise of eternal life. Christ defeated sin and death and rose from the grave, and today he makes intercession for the saints. His life gives us life. We can rejoice because we are forgiven.
And one thing that people seem to miss and not really understand is Christ died in the physical body, but he rose in the spiritual body. And is that not exactly what happens when a sinner is born again, when he's brought when he's brought to reconciliation with Christ? Hostility is replaced with peace in God.
I mean, we can enter the throne room of grace boldly. We don't have to fear, Rich. We don't have to be try to war our way to the throne and force God to do it our way, which would never work anyway. But we can enter the throne room boldly, not fearful. Oh my, I'm going to stand before the king. No, we walk in there boldly because we've received grace. This amazing grace that we did not deserve. We can't merit it. It's not grace if it's merited. And this idea, by the way, for those of you who think, well, I can lose my salvation. How could you lose your salvation if it's grace? If God himself gave it to you, you can't merit that. You can't maintain that. It's like John MacArthur said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. None of us would have it. Christ died for the ungodly and yet lives today securing peace and life eternal. And so we can enter that throne room with boldness.
I was trying to remember where I read this, and I apologize. I cannot remember the author, but they said, how much did you contribute to your physical birth? Because that is the same amount that you contribute to your spiritual birth.
Amen.
You can contribute nothing to either one of those births.
Amen. Amen. So, folks, there's so much more to go into, and there's a whole nother half a chapter to discuss. So we're gonna carry this on to next week, God willing. We'll be back here. But think on these things, folks. Think. If you're someone who's never heard the gospel, contemplate what we just discussed. Christ, the
go to our website. We have a complete and concise gospel message on our website that goes into deeper and reveals more than what we've been able to in the time allotted. But it's www.slavetothaking.com/gospel. go to it and read it and pay attention to it and consider what we've discussed tonight.
Amen. I mean, just understand, folks, you were at war with God through sinful deeds. And Christ, while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the sinner. So if you're outside of Christ right now, if you've not understood this gospel message, and what we encourage you to do, stop right now, repent, turn away from the sins of your life, and put your faith in the completed work of Christ.
I'd like to add that even if you think you're in Christ, do what Chris just asked, because there are more people walking around with a false belief that they are truly saved when actually they have been deceived by false teachers, false prophets, mm-hmm. false whatever word you want to insert there. And the Bible speaks clearly about these types of people. False conversion is a real thing.
Amen. And so as a final thought for those of you who are genuinely in Christ, rejoice. Rejoice. Look, if you've had a week like I had, where you fought with depressive thoughts, you fought with circumstances, you family issues, health, job related, whatever, and it wanted to drag you into the pit of despair, rejoice, because this life is temporal. We're here but for a moment. But in Christ, we see eternity. We are citizens of heaven because of Christ and because of the grace of God. So turn from those thoughts. Turn to Christ. Put your mind, your heart, everything on that. On His promises. You will endure suffering. It will produce endurance. It will produce character. And it will produce hope because you have the Holy Spirit in your heart. And you have His sure promises and your changed nature. Trust in that. And then rejoice, because the apostles rejoiced. And they were beaten and they were stoned and they were shipwrecked. They were put in prisons. They could rejoice, and so can we. Rich, any last thoughts before we let them go tonight?
Well, one way to find true joy in suffering is to remember, like you said, that this is temporary. But sometimes suffering helps us to realize we have no reason to fear death. In fact, as a true Christian, we should look forward to it, because we will be released from these temporary tents that are our bodies and spend eternity with Christ, pain-free, sorrow-free, filled with nothing but joy in His presence.
Amen. Amen. Well, folks, we thank you for being with us. Sorry to leave you with a cliffhanger, because there's more we want to talk about. But we, God willing, we will be back here next week. We will continue this discussion. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for praying for us and sharing this and spending your time. We love it. We love doing this together with you. So we look forward to being with you next week. And one final thought. If you are in Christ and you are rejoicing that you are in Christ and you're saved, go find someone and tell them about Him. Don't let another person who believes falsely in the God that created the universe, who has false beliefs and is espousing false teaching, let's not let another one go by because we were afraid to share it. Share the gospel today. Share it with somebody. Thank you. God bless you. We'll see you next time. Good night.